Well, our sermon this afternoon is going to be out of Matthew chapter 11. And as I said, we're continuing our look at rest, and we're going to start narrowing down. We'll have one more sermon in the series. We've looked at these themes that keep cropping up, and we'll revisit them as well. But we started out with that idea of the unwillingness of mankind to enter God's rest, Isaiah 30:15, and then we looked at how rest over several weeks, what it is, and then how it plays into God's eternal plan. And now we come into Matthew 11 and see how it is that we can experience rest. And we'll go next week into what I think is a hilarious passage in Luke chapter 10 with Mary and Martha who are working to see how then we go forward in our jobs, in our lives, hopefully in a more practical sense, how to rest. And then beyond that, so we'll be starting a series on the difficult things that we encounter in politics and in scripture. We'll be looking at a week on homosexuality. We'll look a week at women in office. We'll look for a week at things like climate change and how the Bible shapes how we think about these things. And so if you have anything in that line and in that vein that's, I mean, I have the time in the week to research. If you have anything that you want to look at, please let me know. And we're going to spend several weeks just looking at how the Bible is practical here in 2020. But before we get there, of course, that's several weeks away. Again, we come back to Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 30. This is God's word. At that time, after Jesus has just declared woes on cities, he declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." This is God's infallible, inerrant, and inspired word. Now again, as you are well aware, we're looking at rest, and there's a lot of stuff that's going on in that passage, but we just want to focus really on what Christ says about rest, and what he teaches us as a whole overarching point is that rest can only be found in him. So now, as we've seen in past weeks, what rest is the idea of pure harmony. Rest is the idea of peace. What everything would have been like before sin entered the world, what it would have been like to live in the Garden of Eden. It's everything working and living, humming and buzzing as it's supposed to. And in our world where there is evil, what biblical rest is it's not the absence of war, but it's the presence of God's strength. It's that feeling, in essence, of being a kid who crawls into bed with mom and dad during that thunderous storm. God says in Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah 26:3 or 26:6, he says that he keeps in perfect peace those whose mind is stayed on him. And so the idea is that when we are at rest, when we are in God's peace, Psalm 46 shows us that even if the world itself were to crumble around us, and if we could hear the war chants of hell and the devil himself, still, we would not fear. Instead, we would know ourselves to be tucked away safely in the center of Eden, walking and talking with our God as though sin had never happened. That's the idea of rest. That's what the Bible promises us. But the question is, why is this so elusive? Why do we rarely, if ever, experience that? And again, Isaiah 30:15 tells us that the problem is not that God withholds it. Remember, we saw that last week in Hebrews 4. It's not that God stopped resting. Instead, it's that you and I are unwilling to enter into it. And so that is review as to where we've been so far, but it's also exactly how Jesus opens this passage. Because if you go back a few verses, what he's done is he's just pronounced a woe or a warning on several different cities. And those cities are those who saw the mighty, amazing works and miracles of Christ and yet still did not soften their hearts and repent. And what we're told then is that immediately in verse 25, it begins, "At that time." When Jesus said this, he moved on to say, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. Now, what is he talking about, these things? He's talking about the gospel, the message. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about that rest that we talk about, that God offers. And the underlying point that Jesus is saying there is that those who think they don't have any need of a Savior, they will never find this. They will never receive it. Notice those words in there, the hidden and the revealed. It's up to God. God decides. Right? Jesus says it's the Father in his sovereign election and his sovereign choices who reveals it to whom he will. And he specifically hides it from those who are proud, from those who are haughty, from those who think that they don't need a Savior. By contrast, Jesus says, he reveals it to little children. Of course, that doesn't explicitly mean that it's to kids and not to anyone else. The idea there is the helpless. Indeed, Jesus moves on to say that the rest he offers is specifically to the heavy laden and to the burdened, meaning that the grace of the Lord and the message of his gospel, again, is not come to the one who overcomes, but to the one specifically who can't overcome. Christianity is not built on strong men and women. Christianity is built on the weakest of the weak, those who couldn't get throughout the day without a God. And this is in line, again, with what we've seen, right? After all, we look at that theme of rest as it runs throughout the scriptures, starting in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3. And what is always coupled with the theme of God's rest is man's unwillingness to submit. Right? Adam and Eve in the garden, that seventh day of rest is open. God's perfect peace, God's perfect harmony. There's no morning and evening put on it. And yet, what do Adam and Eve immediately do? They trade it all to try and be their own gods. Israel then, brought out of slavery, brought into freedom, brought into this wonderful promised land, and God says, I will give you a Sabbath day, no work, just rest. I'll give you a Sabbath year, no work, just rest. And I'll give you the year of Jubilee, complete and utter restoration, a taste of everything that's been taken from you, restored unto you. And yet consistently throughout Israel's history, they failed. They were unwilling, they rejected, and so they were destroyed by Babylon. Again, that's a backbone to that Isaiah 30 verse, that God says, I would come, I would save you, I would have given it all. But you were unwilling. And then when we see them come out of that exile, they're so desperate to keep God's law that the Pharisees arise, and they place such an impossible burden on the people that Christ roundly condemns them. Yes, you were keeping the letter of the law, but you've turned this into legalism. You've forgotten the spirit. You've forgotten rest. And so the idea underneath all of this is that when we are at war with ourselves, when we feel overworked, when we feel tired, when we feel grumpy or impatient or afraid or anything like that, it's not because God is hurting us. It's not because God is a bad God. It's not because we are victims of something. It's because you and I are unwilling to submit our hearts to him. Again, that's why Jesus opens this unbelievable discourse on rest, on his meekness, on his love, by condemning pride. Because he says, again with the author of Hebrews, that the rest, the grace of God is open to all, but he will only reveal it to those who are like little children. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 1:21. He says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. In other words, Paul says that the gospel message is, as he says elsewhere, foolishness to the world. Why? Because the cornerstone of it is we need to stop trusting in ourselves and trust in a God who hung on a cross. And so before we go deeper, I just want to make a quick note to say that what Christ is not talking about here in offering the rest and in condemning pride, that's not the one-time salvation that we find. For all believers who are here, this is an offer of every single day. Again, what is the author of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4 that we looked at last week, what does he make abundantly clear? He says, today and always today, strive after the Sabbath rest of the Lord. Elsewhere, Paul asks the Galatians, who's stolen all your joy? What's happened to it? Why are you miserable? And what it reveals is, no, we can't lose salvation, but we can be downright miserable believers. This promise that we're going to get into, this rebuke on pride, is for all of us each and every day of our lives. I think it's best summed up in the words of that beautiful hymn wherein we sing, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless shame we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." Again, Jesus' rebuke against pride, God's grace to children, and Christ's call to the weary and the heavy laden is a promise for you and me every day of our lives, that every day, every single day, you and I can wake up and know and experience the boundless, restorative, life-giving love and peace of our God. So how do we get there? Well, the key is found in this idea as we travel into verses 28 through 30 of yokes and burdens. So notice there how Jesus says right there in verse 30, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." What is he saying there? It still sounds like work, doesn't it? Well, what he's doing is he's opening up this mighty contrast between his yoke and somebody else's yoke. Now, what a yoke is, as I say to a farming community, is a wooden device or whatever it is that's put on the neck or the shoulders of an animal, such as an oxen, to which a plow or a carriage or something like that is then attached. And so a yoke, of course, is a sign of slavery, because a yoked ox is not a free ox. And so the first thing that Jesus is letting us know there is that you and I aren't free. Why aren't we free? Because we're created. We aren't God. And so around every single soul that has ever existed is a yoke. The question is, whose yoke is it? For Adam and Eve in paradise, the yoke was God's yoke. And the burden that he placed on that plow behind them was this: have children, cultivate the land, don't eat the forbidden fruit, and live in my peace and joy. It doesn't sound heavy, does it? It doesn't sound difficult, does it? Because that was the covenant under which Adam existed. Don't rebel against God, and instead, or in return, enjoy God's eternal favor and rest. And yet, Adam decided to listen to the voice of the tempter, and he chose to be his own God. And what happened then is that on our yoke was placed the burden of pain and evil, of death and destruction. Suddenly, we were saddled with broken relationships and disharmony and discord and disunity. Suddenly, the garden of paradise was closed and the tree of life was denied for mankind. And the only way back in is to carry that plow, that yoke of perfection, all the way from the beginning until the end. And as we saw this morning, that's impossible. It's far more than we can bear. The Israelites, they were a case study in failure. Then Peter actually alludes to this in Acts 15. There the Jerusalem council is deliberating. They meet. It's this wonderful time. And they're trying to figure out, how do the Jewish church and the Gentile church exist together? Because the Jews have all their ethnicity, all the commands from the Old Testament. And the Gentiles, well, not so much. And so some people stood up and they said, well, one of the things that's absolutely unequivocally necessary is that in order to be saved, they must be circumcised. And so they must comply with the heavy yoke of the Mosaic law of the Old Testament. But Peter stood up and he said, why are you putting God to the test? By placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. What he's saying is, no one can carry the weight of the law. No one can find peace of conscience or peace with God through their own work. There's nothing that we can do that can bring us back to the rest that we were created to know. Nothing that can fill us with joy. And any attempts to seize it for ourselves is simply adding brick upon brick upon brick upon brick to that burden that sits behind our yoke. What's being said there, and what's said in that contrast when Jesus says his yoke in contrast to another, is that the more that we rely on our strength, the more we rely on our wit, the more we rely on our own decisions, the heavier our burden will become, and the less we will come to truly know the rest we were created to experience. Again, it's why Jesus opens with a rebuke on the proud. Because they don't know the heaviness that is placed upon them, the yoke that is crushing them into the ground so that they're stuck forever where they are. And so in contrast, Jesus offers a better way. He says, instead of trying to pull your own weight, come under my yoke. And this is an absolutely tremendous promise. Because yes, there's such a thing as a single yoke, but especially back in that time, two oxen would be saddled next to each other under the same yoke, pulling the same weight. And so what's implied there is that when you don't come under Jesus' yoke, you're pulling it alone. Every expectation that God has put on your created soul, every expectation you have on yourself and that the world has on you, you must carry that weight alone. And at the end, when you stand before the Almighty God, you will come to realize we didn't move the plow one inch. Instead, the offer of Jesus is this: come and put your neck under his yoke. Why? Because he is so strong, he is so mighty that he can pull the weight alone. And suddenly it feels like we're flying. And if you've ever gone running with weights on, maybe your ankles and your wrists, you know that you get exhausted very, very quickly. But the second you take them off, you feel like you've never been so light, and you feel like you've never been able to run so fast. Jesus says all of us are carrying the yoke of expectation. We're all carrying the burden of the law and the yoke of sin on our created souls. And by ourselves, we will never move that plow one millimeter. But he says, come to me. Come under mine. Saddle yourself with me, because my shoulders are broader, my muscles are bigger, and I can carry the weight myself so that you have never felt so light. He did this at the cross. And he promises he will do it every day that you put your neck under his yoke. And so Christ issues the call. He says, come if you are weary, come if you are heavy laden, come because only I can give you rest. Come because only I can bear the burden. Remember, once again, that's the theme that we've seen. We saw it last week. We can't bridge the gap. We can't get back into Eden. We can't discover what we were made to know. We can't enter into the eternal rest and joy of our God. But Christ says, if you come to me, I've done it. I've carried the yoke. I've borne the burden. I have finished it. And notice, he gives no requirements to it other than submit and come. That's why the proud are not offered this. It's why the strong are not offered this. It's not the wise that are offered it. He says it's for the burdened. It's for the heavy laden. It's for those who realize that they can't move on their own. He's saying, does your soul ache for something more? Is there anything in life with which you're unsatisfied? Are you tired? Do you suffer? Have you ever felt pain? Because that's the weight of another's yoke. But come under mine, and I'll carry it for you. Of course, notice it still means we're yoked, right? We still have to follow God's law. We still have to walk in the way he walks, move where he moves, do what he desires. But no longer is salvation dependent on it. No longer is happiness dependent on it. No longer is anything dependent on it, because he says his yoke is easy. That word's a little misleading. In Greek, it's krestos, which signifies not simply ease. It signifies pleasantness and sweetness. In other words, where the yoke of the world will always weigh us down, Christ's yoke feels as though it is attached to wings. And the more we submit to him, the more we come under that, he promises that we will not discover an arrogant God who demands fealty, but we'll discover the words of the psalmist who says that God's law refreshes the soul. How do we know that's true? How does Jesus do that for us? I just wrote down several examples. If you are a Jacob, like me, who tends to be, you're worried about yourself, your time, how to get an edge, how to get ahead, what does Jesus tell us? How do we carry his yoke? He says the work is finished. You can relax. Ephesians 1, I think it is, he says, we have unsearchable riches in Christ. Nothing found in him can be lost. Are you saddled with the yoke of lust in this world? Jesus promises peace and satisfaction for our soul. Because to know a man or a woman really at the end of the day is to know a clump of dirt. It's to know an image of God at best. But when we gaze on Jesus, the scriptures say there you are gazing on the fullness of the deity himself. Are you working hard and feeling like there is no gain? Because in Jesus he infuses our work with purpose. What we do, he says, has eternal weight. And he promises not only will he bless our work, but he says when we take his yoke upon us, he says this in the parable of the sower, you don't get a one-for-one return on your work. You get a 30, 60, 100 return. Are you scared? Jesus' personal words to us, John 14:1, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Why? Because he's traveled to the darkest parts of the universe and he's conquered them. And he has promised that he will take everything that you encounter and turn it for your good. He asks, "Are you concerned about your future or another's?" Because in Isaiah 46, God says that he's told us the end from the beginning. He tells us and shows us continually throughout the scriptures that he is good. We know this because he sent his son to die for us while we were yet sinners. If we're struggling with acceptance, 1 Peter states that in Jesus, you are the living temple of God. You are so beloved that he has put his spirit in you. If you're struggling with infertility or a miscarriage, Psalm 113 says you are close to God's heart. He will make a home for the childless woman. He will care for her. Are you struggling with your spouse? Mark 10 says that you can rest assured that God has brought you together and Christ will watch over you. Maybe you're struggling with the loss of a loved one. That's the yoke that you are bearing. Ezekiel 37, it says God can raise the dead and he did it in Christ. And 1 Corinthians 15, he promises he'll do it for us too. If we're feeling directionless and that's the burden we're carrying, Psalm 119 says God's word is a lamp unto our feet and Jesus is the word made flesh. Or maybe we're struggling with feeling unimportance, but Ephesians 2 says you are God's workmanship. You are God's masterpiece. That's what we read this morning. You're created in him to do good works through the grace of Christ, which he has prepared beforehand for you to do. Or maybe what's around your yoke is that you're feeling impatient. You're feeling the need to self-justify. You're constantly defensive because what Christ tells us is he has paid for all of our failures. There's no more condemnation. We stand in him complete. Are you lonely? Are you tired? Hebrews tells us that Jesus sympathizes with us because he suffered in the same way. And in the words of Proverbs 18:24, he is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. He has promised here he will carry your load. You see, we could go on, but to bear the yoke of Jesus means, yes, we must follow his commands, and yes, we must repent of our sins, but it means to let go of our worldly problems, to let go of the worldly image we think of ourselves, and instead to trust that God is redeeming even our suffering. It means we can live with no regret. It means we can live with no worry. After all, this whole promise is God's whole plan. Once again, we talked about it earlier, but the seventh day rest, it didn't end. The Sabbath is a taste of not being slaves in Egypt. The Sabbath year, the year of Jubilee, is a taste of restoration. But the Lord's Day is a celebration that Christ has finished it, that he has restored and that he will, and he has defeated the powers of evil to bring us to the eternal home where there will no longer be darkness or decay. Everything that was taken away at the fall will be restored in Christ Jesus. The scriptures even tell us that the most important thing other than God's presence that was taken away from Adam and Eve was that tree of life. They couldn't enter back in. They couldn't live forever. They couldn't be revitalized. Their soul was eternally dead. Yet what do we see at the end of time in one of the final chapters of the Bible? Through Jesus, once again, you and I have access to the tree of life. We will reach out, we will touch it, and we will eat from it. Christ is saying, I have done it. Every aspect of your life, every part of who you are, I can redeem it. I can give you rest. I can watch over you. You just must come, submit, and follow me. Learn from me. Live the way I tell you to live. And lay your burdens daily before me. In Psalm 23, he promises that in him we shall not want anymore. In contrast to the desert to this life, he makes us to lie down in green pastures. When chaos soars, he leads us beside quiet waters. When we're defeated, he restores our soul. And when we fail, he leads us in paths of righteousness. So the call is clear. Come. Don't come with all your strength. Don't come pretending like you're not carrying any sort of burden, not any sort of expectation. It's so arrogant that we do this. Our God will put us through some sort of suffering and we say, I can make it through. He doesn't want us to make it through. He wants us to submit. He wants us to call on him. He wants us to say, I'm too heavily laden. I'm too burdened. And so Christ says, come, take your yoke to me, take your burden to me, I will take it off, and I will put mine on you, I will carry the load, I will do it all, just walk next to me your entire life, and you will taste the deepest desire of all humanity, peace with God forevermore. We serve a mighty God. We serve a mighty Savior. He doesn't need to do this. And yet he has told us, come, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And he promises, you will find rest for your souls. Let's pray. Father, please make this true for us. Make it so true that in everything that we go through, every victory that we have, every defeat that we have, every challenge that we face, every job that we undertake, every relationship that we go through, every thought that comes to our mind, all of it can be brought to you, can be placed on your burden as we go under your yoke, where you will walk us through those pearly gates of heaven. Lord, help us not to try and carry our burden anymore, but submit always to Jesus every day to bring every thought to you in prayer, to do what your word says, to take every thought captive, and to endeavor to live always and only for that audience of one. Because it's in Jesus that we have everything, and it's in his name that we can even approach you. Amen.